Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We do have a lot of visitors here. We're very thankful for your presence. We hope you'll stick around for a little bit afterwards so that we can get to know you. And we do wish you the best if you are traveling, that you have safe travels from here. And for all of you, we encourage you, if you have questions, to feel free to ask afterwards as we strive to follow God's Word. With that in mind, take out a Bible, follow along, make sure everything is from God's Word. For our visitors, I have news. Call it good news, bad news, I don't know. This is the beginning of a series, and so you're not going to get all of it. However, we do put the sermons online, so if you would like to hear the rest of the series, you can go to our website and you can hear the rest of it as it is posted through the weeks. So we'll start this morning, we'll continue on. I didn't intend for that. I was excited about the lesson I was going to do this morning. Don't make that sound like I'm not excited about this one. I was excited because I was going to be preaching on the sharing the love of God. However, as I was doing that, I came to realize something. It's one sermon in a series of sermons, and it's not the first one, it's towards the end. And so I said, well, I'm going to have to scratch that, and I'm going to start the series. And as I started the series, I then suddenly realized, as I was going along, I said, wait a second, I've heard this before, and it's sort of along the lines of what Jim was talking about in the adult class this morning. When people say, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven. It fits along with that, but we're not going to go the same direction. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on one book. The Bible. Okay, that's very similar to what we did in class. We're going to focus on 1 John, but we are going to look at some other books within the New Testament. But 1 John is a book that deals with... You guys think you're the saved ones? No, it's us that's the saved ones. And what they were going to do about it. What I want to do is a series on knowing you are saved. How can we know we're the right ones? That's a big issue. And what I want you to understand from this morning's lesson is that that challenge is not a new challenge. The challenge that you and I face when we say, well, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Which religion are we going to follow? Which belief are we going to follow? That's not a new issue. It is a challenge that we face today, though. If you're going to start from scratch and say, all right, what is the truth? Where are you going to go find it? Well, you're going to start off with the fact that it's not just they're all right. I know some people really want to say that, but we see very clearly with the Muslim terrorists telling us, if you don't convert, you will die, that theirs is a mutually exclusive religion. And theirs is not the only one. Christianity is a mutually exclusive religion. Judaism is a mutually exclusive religion. You go through all of these religions and a great many of them are mutually exclusive. That is, you either do it this way or you're doing it the wrong way. And that puts us in a difficult position now because now we have to figure out which way is the right way. And then, with there being so many religions to choose from, it makes it hard to feel very confident, doesn't it? Doesn't it make it a little difficult to be confident when there's so many other people who believe so many other things? And then maybe we come to this realization, we say, okay, of all the religions in the world, I understand that Christianity is the right one. Yay, the problem solved. And that's just not remotely true. All you have to do is go into the local Yellow Pages, turn over to churches, and you will see page after page after page of mutually exclusive churches. Churches that will teach a doctrine that contradicts the doctrines of another church. So even though they claim to be following Jesus, they have different views, and now we're stuck. It was mentioned in class, Orvette was told, you know, what if it's the Baptist? What if? Why should we just immediately dismiss that concept? Shouldn't we consider it could be any doctrine? Shouldn't we look to see which one it is rather than just say, well, no, it couldn't be that? We should examine. We should consider. That's the problem we face today. So many choices, so many doctrines. How can we ever know the truth? And when I say that, I mean, how can we ever know? How can we ever have confidence that we have the right way? Now, I could from here go on and start saying, well, let's look at all the various details of the particular issues that we face today and say, here's the scriptural answer. Actually, what I want to do is build the underlying principles that will allow us to find the truth in any age and any time, because we face different particular issues than they did in the first century. But what 1 John does is 1 John is a situation where you have people who are doubting their salvation because somebody else is saying this is the right path instead of the path you're on. And John is saying here's the way you can know the truth. The challenge today is the challenge they faced back then. I know many people don't think that. Many people think, oh, wouldn't it be simple if we lived in the first century when there was only one church to go to? It's not remotely close to that simple for the first century. Not even close. Start them off at the same place that we were at. Which religion? Well, you had Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul talks about his gospel and the gospel that he received from a revelation of Jesus. And so we have the doctrine of Jesus. We have that one out there and say, okay, there's Christianity. But then there was also Judaism. There were those who were going around saying we must follow the law, we must circumcise people. There was also paganism, and in paganism you had a world of options. You went into Athens, Paul's going through Athens, and his heart, his spirit is just stirring up within him because he's looking at all of these various idols. It doesn't mean there was a bunch of idols to Zeus. There were all these different gods, and when you came to Athens, you got to decide, who am I going to follow? Now, they were not mutually exclusive for the most part. You could just follow all of them if you wanted. And I want you to consider that it was challenging also because they had reason for believing some of the things they did. In Acts chapter 19, verse 35, Paul is in Ephesus. And Ephesus is known for the great Artemis or Diana. And one of the seven wonders of the world is there. Her temple is just this amazing temple. And these people have chosen to follow the goddess Diana. And why is that? They had really solid reason in their mind. It is stated in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, there's this great riot because Christianity is turning the world upside down. These people suddenly have come to this crazy notion that says gods made by hands aren't gods at all. And the people that were making these gods are losing money, and so they stir the city up into a riot. And one of the things that's stated during that riot is in verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" They had a reason for believing Diana's the god, because they had something that had fallen down from heaven, something divine. That was their evidence. And so if you lived in the first century and you just said, okay, I want to find the truth, you started off with all of these pagan gods as an option, Judaism as an option, Christianity as an option, and you had to struggle to figure out which one was right. But let's say that we add one more thing. There were all these philosophers in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. You have the Stoics, you have the Epicureans, and that's just two of them. They had all sorts of philosophies, different ways of thinking about reality and existence and truth and religion. So you have all these options. But what if you, through all of that, decided, no, I understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Now I only have one church to go to, nothing more to worry about. Again, that's not the way it was. This was a time period in which people were filled with confusion, just as they are today. There were many differences within Christianity. I hope you can read that. I know it's a little bit smaller font, but that's because I have a lot of things to throw up here. Okay, so Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7, what does Paul warn them? "I am amazed that you are so quickly falling away for a distorted gospel, a different gospel." What had happened in Galatia? These people had just become Christians, somebody else comes in, and they're teaching something different. It's within Christianity, but they've twisted it. And the people in Galatia have to deal with, there's two teachings. Oh, there's probably more than that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus sends a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he commends them for this. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 13 through 15, Paul also talks about these false apostles. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So imagine that you are far away from Jerusalem. You've just heard the gospel, and here comes somebody into town and says, I'm an apostle of Christ, and here's the truth. The challenge they faced was there were people that were lying about who they were, saying that they had the authority to tell you what the doctrines of Christ were, that they had witnessed him, that they had heard his sayings. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter, by the way, is just like 1 John. It's really a book dealing with how can we know the truth in the face of endless false teachers. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so Peter warns them, in your midst there's going to be false teachers, and they're going to teach you things that are wrong. And it's deadly what they're teaching. In Acts chapter 20, Paul talks to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, I know that even from among you, even from among the elders, there is going to be savage wolves who seek to devour the congregation, getting them to follow themselves. They're going to change the doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says that the Spirit has explicitly stated that this is going to be the case. If you're looking at this and you're reading it and you're getting the picture, what you see is that the Bible starts to be written because the people are getting confused and they're struggling and they're trying to understand what is the truth. And Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And he goes on and he talks about some of their specific issues. We find some of the men, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2, mentioned as these are people that were going around and spreading false teachings. These were their Lutherans. These were their men that were within the church who had a different doctrine than the church. So yeah, maybe you only had one church to go to. Maybe if you went to the city of Ephesus, there was only one church to go to, but the problem was within that church, there were a whole bunch of different doctrines. And some of them were just patently false and deadly. So you go back to Revelation, in the book of Revelation, one of the things that's stated to the churches is, I really have this. This is what I really appreciate about you guys. You didn't fall for the Nicolaitans. Here within the church, there were some Nicolaitans. These were people that followed Nicholas. We have to look at what some of the early Christians wrote about. Not biblical stuff, so we take all of this with a huge honking grain of salt. But this is what they said. The Nicolaitans were followers of this guy named Nicholas from Antioch. We know who that is. In Acts chapter 6, when the church was struggling, and they were having a problem where the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The apostles said, well, we're going to set up 7 men who are going to be in charge of this. We usually refer to them the first 7 deacons. And one of them was Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. That man who had such an important role in that church, is if tradition is to be understood, if they're right, he led this large group of people astray that God despised. But it came from leadership. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul says, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection? In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 18, as far as Hymenaeus and Philetus said, they said that the resurrection had already occurred. So some are saying there is no resurrection. Some are saying the resurrection has already occurred. Within the churches, there was all sorts of confusion. And that was just the beginning, because what was really coming, what the Spirit had really been telling them about, is what we now know and understand as Gnosticism. And we talk about Gnosticism, and very few people understand Gnosticism. And I'll stand up and tell you, I don't understand Gnosticism. And I finally started to figure out why. Because Gnosticism isn't some united religion. Gnosticism itself is horribly divided into all these different views that the apostles are just pulling together, calling it the false knowledge. Knowledge, Gnosticism. And so it's warned in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 and 21. It says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And he goes on in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18 says, Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so here he's referring, I believe, to the Gnostics, but I want you to see where the Gnostics came from. From within. I want you to see what he called the Gnostics. He called them the Antichrist. The Antichrist was not some foreign, out there pagan religion. It was a religion that was going to come from within Christianity. They would call themselves Christians. And the Gnostics were this very big issue. I'm sure you've heard about the missing books of the Bible, where some people say, oh, their Bible doesn't have all of the books. Those other books, many of them, they were kicked out for a reason. They were Gnostic. But I want you to understand some of them, what their names were. The Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic text. It actually has a lot of text within it that we will find within the Scriptures. For example, the sermon of the parable of the mustard seed, it's in the Gospel of Thomas. It's in our Gospels. That's not the only one. There's other crossovers. The Gospel of Thomas is supposedly written by the Apostle Thomas, but it's Gnostic in its origin. It doesn't teach the same things that we are supposed to follow. The secret book of James, supposedly written by an apostle. That one's an interesting one. It starts off with saying, I want to tell you some of the secret things that Jesus told me. Don't tell anybody else. But blessed be whoever saved by this book. That's how it begins. So think, first century. These books are old, by the way. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of James, these are old books. You have these various books that are coming in, and people, which one's the truth? It wasn't even as simple as it is for us today, where we can say, here, we've got it all narrowed down, we have it simplified, we trust these ones. They had to figure this out for themselves. We got this gospel from Matthew, and we got this gospel from James and Thomas, and which one are we going to follow? You can see the struggle they faced. So don't for a second think that, hey, since we have so many different choices today, we're the ones who have the struggle. They had just as much a struggle. And it is in that light that 1 John is written. 1 John is written because these people, are the Gnostics, are leaving their midst and are saying, you guys are wrong. You guys are on the wrong path. We've got the right path, the enlightened path, the better path. You got to get in with us or you won't go to heaven. And John is writing to them saying, I want you to know you're on the right path. Is that not the book we need? When we talk about how are we going to know what is the truth, 1 John is one of those books we should turn to. It gives us the principles upon which we can, in a timeless manner, determine truth. And so we will examine that. Some of these religions had more followers. Some of them had been around much longer than Christianity. But that didn't change. That just made it more difficult. It didn't change which one was true. It just made it more difficult to discern. So the point is, someone in the first century would have the same struggle to find the truth as someone searching today. And that means that the method they used then to determine the truth is the method we should use today. with very little variance, it hasn't changed. And that's where I get to the good news. Well, no, okay, this is the bad news here for a second. This is the challenge. I am going to get to good news for you. The bad news for you is the challenge. There's all these options, but there's only one right one. So there's all these religions in the world, but Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way. Jesus is teaching us this principle. There's only one way. You can't be a Christian / something else. Only through Christ can we find salvation. And yes, there are many people that teach other things, but notice what was stated in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9. We had this read for us a few times this morning. Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9. If anyone, Paul, an angel, anyone comes and teaches something different, they're okay. That's not what it says. It says they are to be accursed. The reason why this matters, the reason why it matters when people say, oh, you guys are the only ones who think you're going to heaven, that should be a concern that somebody says, oh, we're all going to heaven. If there's any different doctrines, it means there's somebody who's accursed. And we got to figure out who's teaching the truth. Don't just assume it's you, but we got to figure it out. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, a passage we've already read, it said that they were bringing upon them swift destruction. We can follow just any teacher we want and say, oh, it's okay, just follow that teacher and this teacher, it's all okay. But the Bible's telling us it will bring about swift destruction, accursed destruction. Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. Jude, by the way, could really relate with me. He said, I wanted to write this one book, and I didn't get to, so I have to write this other one. Kind of like I wanted to do this one sermon. But here in verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, there it was. It was really easy. They're the ones that deny Jesus. Actually, they just deny aspects of him. In 2 John, it makes it very clear, and also in 1 John, that the Antichrist were those who just denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They would still call him Lord. They would still call him Master. They might even call him the Son of God. But they had denied him nonetheless. And these men were to be condemned. So the challenge for us is there's only one right way, and we've got to find it. And to make it even more challenging, Jesus says of this one right way, it's not the broad one. It's not the easy one. It's not the one that just encompasses the most people. It's not the most popular one. Matthew 7, verse 13 says, Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here's a challenge. It's not the broad way, it's the narrow way, and there's not even a lot of people that are going to find it. That is indeed a challenge. And it is added to, later on in that chapter, that not everybody who thinks they found it has. Not everybody who thinks they're saved is. Look, we could get up here and we could just say with great confidence, we are the only ones going to heaven. And it doesn't matter how loud we get or how confident we sound or how confident we are, that won't make it the truth. Because the volume just doesn't matter in this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, and I've got to tell you, I really don't read this passage. Maybe you read it differently, but I really don't read it this way. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? You think they're doing that? When it's their soul, they are crying out. They are begging. They are so convinced that Jesus is wrong and they are right. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John recognized people all over were saying, I know God. And he's saying, but some of them are just lying. And some of them are just wrong. Here's the good news. Can we know? Yes. Despite all the variances, despite all the options, despite all of the difficulties, we still can have confidence on the day of judgment. We can have confidence that we're on the right path. Paul had confidence in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, when he talks about how he has fought the fight, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith. And he says, there's a crown of righteousness for me, and it's not just for him, but for all who have loved the appearing of Jesus. He says, I have confidence, you can have confidence. Hebrews talks about how we can confidently approach the throne of grace for help. We can go to God and know that he will listen and know we're going the right way. John wants us to have confidence. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, that's not the passage I want. Chapter 4 and verse 17. By this, love is perfected within us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Here's the statement that says we can have confidence in the day of judgment. And now go ahead, take your Bibles, turn to 1 John, and let's read a few passages and see his emphasis on this. We're not going to look at the passages that talk about abiding in God, though those are important, and we will look at those, I think, later. I just want you to look at the passages that say, no, we know. So 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3 through 5. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verses 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Down to verse 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and it will assure our heart before him. Verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he brings this book to an end. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So that's how he ends the book. And the end of the book is this. We know, and did you catch this? Did you catch what he really ended the book as? People say, oh, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven. Did you catch how he ended the book? Who do we sound most like if we say things like that? We know we're right, they're wrong. Is that not what verse 19 said? We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're right, and we know it. And everyone else is following the plans of the devil. Our challenge then is, what is the method that he gave there to give that confidence in their day and age so that we can have that confidence in our time period? And oh, by the way, did you notice how he just ended that book, verse 21? Oh, and there's other things. Avoid those too. Avoid idolatry. Don't get caught up in that. So I know I wish I could go into more. If you were paying close attention to what was read, you already have seen some of the lessons we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. We're not going to get into it right now as to how we can know, but I just want you to know this. We have to be on the search. We have to be on the lookout, recognizing there is truth in the world, and we can find it with confidence. So let's follow their method. Let's follow their plan and have their truth and their confidence and their salvation. Now, if you are not a Christian, and you have already begun that search, and you've looked within scriptures and you have seen, forget about what everybody else teaches, you've seen what the scriptures teach, and you realize that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, that He has died on the cross and been resurrected, and you believe that, it's time to take action, the same actions they took back then. That is, repent of your sins, confess that faith, and be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, did you not see how many of those people started off as Christians? Do you want to know who started the Gnostic church? The Gnostic beliefs? According to the, again, big hunkin' chain of, yes, it's now a chain of salt. According to the early Christians, the guy who started Gnosticism was a guy by the name of Simon the sorcerer. And what do we know about him? The Bible says very clearly in Acts chapter 8, he believed and he was baptized. Just because you've believed and just because you've been baptized, that's just the beginning. Any one of us can fall away and God will take you back, but you have to come back. And we encourage you to return, to come back to God and say, I will follow the one way to the great promise of eternal life. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we invite you and we want to help you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Have you a heart?